And our brother Roger Lewis tonight is to talk. His study is around the storm, as we know in Jonah chapter 1. And to start this meeting, he's asked that we sing from hymn 58 in the old book after we remain standing for prayer. Well, as we know, our theme tonight is to be the storm from the sign of the prophet Jonas. And as a basis for his reading, our brother Roger has asked that we read from Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 to 16. And he's asked that we, and we'll ask our brother Andrew Nolan to lead us in that reading.
Reading with you, brethren, sisters and young people, from Jonah chapter 1, commencing at verse 4 through to verse 16. But Yahweh sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. And they came every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil has come upon us. What is thy occupation? Whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew. I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, which hath made sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of Yahweh, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto Yahweh and said, We beseech thee, O Yahweh, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Yahweh, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto Yahweh, and made vows.
Well, I don't know about you, but I've enjoyed the study so far. Jonah, to me, has been transformed from a, like we know in Sunday schools, a naughty prophet, to really a man of passion. And I guess if you want to see passion, you should have been at our camp tonight and enjoyed a bit of our curry. Then you would have seen a bit of passion. Anyway, I'm really looking forward to hearing this second study and to see the character of this man develop. Thank you, Brother Roger.
Thank you, Brother Chairman. Well, as our chairman has rightly said, we begin then this evening's study, having left Jonah as we found him in those first few verses, and as our chairman rightly says, in the midst of his passion, having made a decision that he would walk away from his prophetic responsibilities. You'll remember that we found that Jonah, in our view, did not do this on the spur of a moment. This was a carefully thought out thing. And also we suggested that we believe the prophet fully understood the responsibility that would lie upon him as he did walk away from the presence of Yahweh. That in all probability he would forfeit his life as a result of making the decision that he had. But such was his passion for Israel and his abiding commitment to that cause that he preferred that option rather than to perform a work that in his view would compromise the integrity of his own work with Israel. And so now we have this wonderful balance of chapter 1 from verses 4 to 16 as we consider the way in which God now takes up the matter with his prophet under the story of the storm. So let's get into it. Verse 4, and away we go. It says there that Yahweh sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. You see this word sent in verse 4, it's the same word translated in the 1st of Samuel 20, verse 33, when Saul threw his javelin. It's the same word used of the hurling of a javelin. In fact, the Jerusalem Bible says Yahweh unleashed a violent wind. The NASB says he hurled a great wind. So here we have the wind as an instrument of God's correction being literally not just sent into the sea, but hurled into the midst of the sea in order that this tempest might be created. Come and have a look at Psalm 137. In the 135, we have a comment upon the wind as an instrument of Yahweh's judgment. In Psalm 135, we're told in the 7th verse, perhaps verse 6 for connection, whatsoever Yahweh pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. He caused the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. And so on this occasion, out of his storehouse, his arsenal, his instruments of destruction, he brought forth like a javelin the wind. And while we're in the book of Psalms, remember these words in Psalm 148, just a few psalms further on. And this lovely phrase that in fact became the very basis of a book, and a fascinating book it is, in Psalm 148 and verse 8, where it says, fire, hail, snow and vapors, and stormy wind fulfilling his word. Stormy wind fulfilling his word. And so God spake, brothers and sisters, and it was done. And hurled into the midst of the sea now like a mighty javelin was out of the treasuries of Yahweh the instrument of his wind as a judgment ultimately upon Jonah. And so God spoke and the wind and the waves obeyed him. And so we come back to verse 4 of Jonah chapter 1 and we see the result of this. It was absolutely amazing. You see that this must have happened. The tempest of verse 4 must have happened with frightening speed. There was something frightening about the sheer speed of what happened, because it says God hurled it into the sea. 1 minute there was calm, the next minute there was an absolutely ferocious wind. Sails that shredded like tatters, and that then cracked and whipped like a thousand vicious whips. Spray that stung like bullets. A banshee wail singing a dirge through the rigging. The sea like a boiling cauldron, foam and froth several foot high, waves like skyscrapers. The ship bucking like a bronco, hoisted aloft effortlessly, towering up to huge heights, only to be dropped with a sickening, splintering, shuddering crash into the green abyss below. Oh, you see what it says in verse 4? I'll tell you how bad this storm was. It says at the end of the verse that the ship was like to be broken. But you see the margin. The margin says that the ship thought to be broken. And in the Hebrew, it attributes feelings to the ship. What it's saying is this storm was so bad, brothers and sisters, even the ship was scared. This was a bad, bad storm. And so verse 5 says, the mariners were afraid and cried every man to his God. Now, some of you may know that the word mariners is a marvellous word in the Hebrew here in verse 5. The word mariners is malach, M-A-L-L-A-C-H, and it means salts, just the word salts. I mean, we say that today, don't we, of sailors? The salts. So you see, the salts were afraid, says Jonah chapter 1 verse 5. You see, that tells us something interesting, that title, because you see, who would you call a salt? And the answer is someone who is a seasoned sailor. Someone who is a professional man of the sea. These were men, you see, who were used to the elements. They were used to the storm. They were used to towering waves. They knew all about winds. They knew all about ferocious tempests. They were used to sailing through all of these things. Even the salts were afraid, says the record. And I think the reason why they were afraid, brothers and sisters and young people, was that this was no ordinary storm, and they knew it. There was something spooky about the storm. There was something supernatural. There was something freakish. It had blown up with such astonishing speed that they could not account for it in any way. They knew there was something supernaturally wrong about this terrible tempest in which they now found themselves. And so the verse goes on to say that they cried every man unto his God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship. And when it says they cried every man, of course the Phoenicians worshipped multiple deities. And so therefore there was a multiplicity of gods that were appealed to on board the ship amidst the howling of the gale were these despairing cries plucked away by the wind and tossed over across the waves to all these different gods that they might save them in their hour of despair. It says they cast forth the wares. Now in the Hebrew the word wares is a little bit unusual. It could either be the ship's cargo or it could be the ship's tackling. You'll remember that in the voyage of the Apostle Paul, something very similar happened in Acts 27. You don't need to turn it up, but I'll just give you the reference. We're told in Acts 27 and verse 19, the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And Acts 27 gives the same reason. It says that the objective was to lighten the ship. And that's exactly what it says here in Jonah, doesn't it? Jonah verse 5. That they cast forth the wares to lighten it of them. So the objective was to try and give greater buoyancy to the boat that it might ride out the storm a little better. And perhaps also there was more than that. Perhaps also, given that these were pagan sailors, perhaps in the casting forth of the wares, there was also perhaps the idea of a placatory offering to an offended deity. So they cast forth everything they could lay hands on to try and appease the angry deity who controlled the wind and the waves on this occasion. Now, where was Jonah in the midst of all of this? Well, verse 5 says that Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship and he lay and was fast asleep. That's a very good translation, by the way. He was fast asleep. Do you know that that word fast asleep is the same word translated in Genesis when Adam fell into a deep sleep? Do you remember that occasion in Genesis chapter 2 when Adam fell into a deep sleep? So deep that God was able to perform an operation upon him that the woman might be brought forth. That's the sleep that Jonah fell into on this occasion. It's the same word translated in Genesis 15 when it says that a great horror of darkness fell upon Abraham and he fell into a deep sleep. In fact, the same phrase is translated in Psalm 76 under this title or under this word. The same Hebrew word is translated a dead sleep. That's quite a good sleep, really. Psalm 76, verse 6, he was out to it. I think we can safely conclude, brothers and sisters, he was out to it. Now, you see, here's the first of these amazing parallels. Now, stop and think about this for a moment. Can you think about a man who fled and fell fast asleep? Who also fled and fell fast asleep? That's Elijah, isn't it? You want to have a look at that? That's the first of Kings 19. You see, we've got a parallel here. A man flees for his life and then falls fast asleep. Or, this is interesting, the first of Kings chapter 19, the first of many parallels that we're going to find that now begin to appear in the record between Jonah and Elijah. So you'll remember in the 1st of Kings 19 and verse 3, I've always loved this particular phrase because it's just so wonderful even in the Authorized Version. And when he saw that, it says, he arose and he went for his life. That's a very good translation even in the AV, isn't it? He went for his life. So he fled, brothers and sisters, and yet at the end of that, we're told in verse 5, at the end of that fleeing, that he lay down and he slept under a juniper tree. Now we have a man who flees for his life and falls fast asleep in the very inner parts of the boat. And so you see, we've got a parallel here with Elijah. And the reason for the parallel is this, that these are men of passion. They're both driven by their feelings. But finally they succumb when, owing to nervous exhaustion, their energy has been spent. It's like that, isn't it? You get people like that. In a burst of passion, Elijah fled away, and finally, when all his energy was spent, he collapsed under the juniper tree and fell fast asleep. Well, that's exactly what we've got with Jonah here. He's the same type of man. His passion finally was exhausted, and he collapses into the boat and falls fast asleep. But you see, although we've got a parallel, we've also got a difference. You see, this is not the sleep here of security and contentment with Jonah, is it? This is the sleep of emotional exhaustion after trying to avoid Yahweh's purpose. It's the sleep of emotional exhaustion after trying to avoid Yahweh's purpose. And although there's a parallel with Elijah, there's also a difference, because you see, the one fled in bitterness at apparent failure, but the other flees in grim determination to avoid possible success. See the difference? They both fled and they both fell fast asleep, but the difference, well, it wasn't the same really, was it? It's the same, and yet it's not the same. Oh, this story is going to be full of those sorts of strange parallels. So verse 6 says, so the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. The shipmaster, and the word in the Hebrew means literally the chief of the rope, the chief of the rope. And of course he was called the chief of the rope because the men would swarm up and down the rigging of the ship in order to guide it. And here was the chief of all the men of the rope on board. He's the captain. So you see, you've got to picture the scene of this verse. You see, why is the captain coming to Jonah on this occasion? Well, perhaps there was a check on board. Who's missing? Everyone else is up on board, screaming out to their gods. And there's someone missing. Who is it? They take account. It's the mysterious passenger. And maybe you see, as you read this record, maybe you get the impression that there wasn't any other passenger on board. That this was not a passenger ship, that he's the only man who's paid a fare in that sense. That would be appropriate in some ways, wouldn't it? Now, obviously, there must be a very desperate situation for the captain to go downstairs and knock on the door of the only passenger cabin. I mean, captains don't do that. You don't actually go and normally sort of ask for the assistance of the passengers unless you're in a really, really desperate position. They were, brothers and sisters. The captain was desperate. And you see what he says in verse 6? He says, what meanest thou, O sleeper? The NIV translates that quite simply and quite well, I think. How can you sleep? And I think, you see, the captain meant two things when he said that. I think the first thing is that he was really upset that Jonah wasn't helping. How can you sleep when we're all in desperate need? He was upset at Jonah's apparent indifference to their predicament. And I think the other side of the coin is that he was astounded that anyone could be sleeping in the middle of this incredibly violent tempest. How could anyone be sleeping? And so he says, now look at this, this is interesting, verse 6, arise, call upon thy God. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because, you see, what's the implication of the verse? What we're being told is that prayers to all other gods had failed. None of them had answered, you see, had they? No other god could help. And there's a testimony, isn't there, in the captain's call here. Call upon thy God. It's an admission of failure. from every other source. If so be that God, your God, thy God, will think upon us. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's if so be that the God, it's Ha Elohim, it's the God. And of course, that God at present is unknown to the captain and to the sailors, but shortly he is to be declared unto them as the God of the sea and the dry. And you know the irony of this verse? Jonah is in a very, very tricky position, isn't he? Because you see, the captain says, arise and call upon thy God. And Jonah knows full well that the very reason that he's on the boat is to get away from his God. How can he call upon his God? This is awkward. And to be asked by a pagan sea captain on top of all that made it doubly embarrassing. In fact, I'll tell you something really interesting about verse 6. You see the word arise and the word call. Now, those two verbs are the same verbs from verse 2. Arise and cry. The word call in verse 6 is the same as the word cry in verse 2. The verbs are identical. Do you know what really happened here? What happens is Jonah's in the temple praying to his God, and there comes a visitation saying, Jonah, arise and cry unto Nineveh. And Jonah decides that he won't do that, so he flees for his life, hops into a ship, the ship takes off, he falls fast asleep, and in the middle of his sleep he's woken up by a pagan sea captain roaring in his ears, arise and cry. Same words. It's as if he couldn't get away from it. And the very words of the captain unknowingly mock Jonah in the position that he finds himself in of having run away from his God. Oh, they'd sting, wouldn't they? So verse 7 says, they said everyone to his fellow, come and let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So you see, the verse doesn't tell us whether Jonah ever did arise and pray. We discussed this with a group, and I was meant to come back to this group, wasn't I? And make a decision about this before this study began. But really, how could Jonah pray to his God? Jonah would know that if he prayed to his God, that really he was not in a position before God where God could either hear him or answer him. And so quite possibly Jonah didn't pray. What we do know from verse 7 is that clearly whatever the prayers were by the sailors, that the situation in fact deteriorated further. It got worse and worse, not better and better. And in the end they say, in fact in verse 7, we've got to do something else. And a further desperate suggestion now comes forth. And look what they said. They said, every one to his fellow. So here was a suggestion that was absolutely, unitedly agreed on. They were united on the solution of verse 7 because they had an absolutely common need. And they said, come and let us cast lots. And you see what the verse goes on to say, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. Aha! So you see what we said about the storm. They did believe that this storm was an evil omen from heaven. They knew that it wasn't a normal storm, didn't they? For whose cause is this evil upon us, they said. The NIV says, who is responsible for this calamity? The NASB says, on whose account this calamity has struck us? And so the objective of the lot in verse 7 was to ascertain the guilty party. And based on the spirit of verses 5 and 6 and 7, one would imagine that they were actually seeking divine guidance in the matter of the lot. They wanted God, whoever he was, to give guidance in this matter. They knew they had a problem, and they knew it was on board. You remember the story of the lot that fell in the days of Achan, and how as the lot fell, sequence by sequence, that first of all a tribe was separated, and then a division of the tribe, and then a family within the, and so on. Jonah would know, wouldn't he, from the very first casting of the lot that separated two parts of the boat, and left the group with him in, he knew straight away, didn't he? He didn't need any more lots. He didn't need any further lots. He knew where it would come to. The lot, verse 7, inevitably, inexorably fell on Jonah. And he knew it from the start. And verse 8 says, then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? You know, there's a remarkable tribute to the sailors here in the 8th verse, isn't there? If you were on a howling ship that was creaking and shuddering and on the verge of breaking up, and you just found the guilty party, what would you do? Overboard with him, and let's get it done. But they didn't, did they? They had the good grace to actually ask him some further questions in tribute to his character before they did anything else. And you see, they launch a barrage of questions at it. You can just see that spirit in verse 8. Can you imagine all this happening on board the deck? Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? When? And in come these questions, one after the other, hitting him like a... And what they did is they convened a court of law on board the boat. Remarkable. So the court of justice is the ship, the judges are the sailors, the executioner is going to be the wind and the waves, the prisoner at the bar is Jonah, and the house of correction shall be the fish. And you see, the first part of verse 8 is really rhetorical. When it says, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us, of course, what they're really saying is, we think it's you. When they said, for whose cause, what they're really saying is it you? Well, let's find out, shall we? And they begin to ask these particular questions of him. And so one after the other, the questions come in order that they might ascertain whether he indeed is in fact the guilty party. And as a result of that, we have these wonderful words in verse 9 when the prophet says, he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh. Now, do you know, there's another parallel with Elijah here. You stop and think about the scene on board the deck here. Isn't this reminiscent of another episode with Elijah? You see, what we've got here are the terrified sailors frantically imploring their gods, casting the wares overboard, but no God hears them. It reminds you of anything? Oh, Baal, hear us! This is the contest all over again from Mount Carmel, isn't it? And the frenzied shouts of the sailors here are the equivalent of the cries of the prophets of Baal in the first of Kings 18. And aside and aloof from it all stood the prophet of Yahweh, who finally, when he was called upon to speak, well, what did he say? Let's go and have a look in the first of Kings chapter 18. This is what Elijah said. I want you to compare what Elijah says concerning the God whom he worships with the remarkable statement of Jonah in Jonah chapter 1. Because there is a difference as well as a similarity. You remember the simple majesty of Elijah's words after the shrieks of the prophets of Baal. These wonderful words in the first of Kings 18 and verse 36 when it says, it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Yahweh, Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Yahweh, hear me, that this people may know that thou art Yahweh Elohim, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. You see the thoroughly Israelitish nature of the God whom Elijah worships. It's Yahweh Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, the God of Israel. Because you see, Elijah's work through and through was to the nation of Israel. That's the God whom he worships. Who does Jonah worship? Come and have a look at Jonah chapter 1. Because now we have, you see, now we have Jonah in similar manner declaring the God whom he worships. But what Jonah says is this, it sounds the same to begin with, but it isn't really. He said, verse 9 of Jonah 1, I am an Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry. Now, first of all, he says, I'm a Hebrew. And you know where that comes from? It comes from the life story of Abraham, doesn't it, when he crossed over into the land. And it was used by the Gentiles to show the fact that the Jews were different people. They were separate. They were a people apart. They were a people who'd crossed over to their God. They were different. In fact, the term Hebrew was often found in the lips of the Gentiles. In Exodus 1 verse 19, and in the 1st of Samuel chapter 4 and verse 9, it's used by the Egyptians in Exodus and by the Philistines in Samuel to point out just how different the Hebrew people were. And by Jonah saying, "I am in Hebrew," he automatically separates himself from all others on board. He's a different man. "I'm a different man. I'm not the same as you. I'm separated to the God whom I worship." And what God is that, Jonah? "I fear," he says, "Yahweh." Well, Yahweh, of course, is the covenant name of God by which he was known to his own people. In fact, in Exodus 3 and verse 18, he calls himself Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. And so that people that have been separated out to him belong to him by means of association with his covenant name. And so what do we have in verse 9? We have Jonah now openly confessing his allegiance and his loyalty to God. But who is this God whom he worships? Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he the God of Israel whom Elijah served? And the answer is no, brothers and sisters. The God whom Jonah worships, he says at the end of that verse, is the God of heaven which made the sea and the dry. Now, where does that come from in the Bible? Anyone know where that comes from to begin with? The very first reference to the sea and the dry. Genesis chapter 1. That's right. Let's go and have a look at that, shall we? It takes us right back to the very beginning of the Bible. The God of heaven that made the sea and the dry. And this is the God whom Jonah now confesses allegiance to. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 9. We're told there, God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry appear." You see the word land? It's not there. This "let the dry." And God called the dry earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. So the very first time when the sea and the dry were divided the one from the other was at the time of the creative power of God at the very beginning of time. So the God of heaven, who is the God of the sea and the dry, is the great creator of all things. Come and have a look at Psalm 95. It's a reference, you see, to the majesty of his creative power. In Psalm 95, we have a very similar reference concerning God as our maker. And this now is the God whom Jonah refers to. Psalm 95, reading from verses 4 to 6. "In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it. And his hands formed the dry. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh, our maker," says the psalm. And you see the point of this reference, therefore, in Jonah, is that if God is the maker of the sea and the dry, then he's the creator of all things. And therefore, his control is universal over all things. And he is the God of all people. And you see, Jonah almost perhaps unwittingly testifies to the fact that he will be one day, when he finally learns, the prophet to the Gentiles, and that the God whom he worships is the God who's made all things, and who is the God of all people, the maker of the sea and the dry. And of course, the sailors knew all about the sea, didn't they? The maker of the sea. And they were desperately interested to learn a bit more about the dry at this particular point of time. So you see, these two attributes of God really relate to the principles almost of life and death as far as the sailors were concerned. So coming back to Jonah chapter 1 then in verse 10, we read the result of this declaration of allegiance by Jonah. In verse 10 it says, "Then were the men exceedingly afraid and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of Yahweh because he had told them." The Jerusalem Bible translates that verse, "The sailors were seized with terror at this and said, What have you done? What have you done?" And obviously what was happening here is the sailors were amazed and horror-struck at Jonah's attempt to evade God's charge. first of all. They were horror-struck at what Jonah had done. But I think the thing also that upset them in this verse was the fact that they would now be seen by God as accomplices in assisting him to flee. That they were involved in his own endeavours to avoid God. And you notice how there's a development from verse 5 here. In verse 5, you see, it's interesting. Verse 5 says the mariners were afraid. But in verse 10, it says the men were exceedingly afraid. And you see, there's been a development here. What are they afraid of in verse 5? In verse 5, they were afraid of the storm. But in verse 10, they are afraid exceedingly of having offended the deity, of having offended the God of heaven, the maker of the sea and the dry. That was a cause of far greater anxiety as far as these sailors were concerned. And so you see, their own appreciation of God and who he is now developing to the point where they recognize that those who know the God of heaven have responsibility for their actions before him. And they were horror-struck at the endeavour of the prophet. And so verse 11 says, they said unto him, what shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. So now they know. They know that the raging storm has been sent from God because of Jonah. But they also understood that Jonah was God's man, God's prophet. And that although he might have walked away from God, that he was still in some way related to God, and they were desperately reluctant to commit him to being thrown overboard. They didn't want to do that, and so they say, verse 11, what shall we do? And of course those words have an echo, don't they? What shall we do? Echo in the New Testament. Remember the words of Acts 2, verse 37, at the end of Peter's address? And they said, what shall we do? And remember the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, verse 30, when he called for a light and sprang in and knelt and came down, knelt before the Apostle Paul and said, what shall we do that we might be saved? And that's the spirit of these sailors now, isn't it? What shall we do? You notice something very interesting in verse 11. It's all in the way you read the Bible, isn't it? You know, good Bible study is really all based on good Bible reading. You see, there's a tremendous lesson in verse 11, and the lesson is this. They urgently sought some way of escape. But the one thing that they have to come back to as a reality in verse 11 is this, that their salvation depends absolutely on him. Just read it again. Emphasize two little things. What shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? You see the connection there? What shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? Their salvation is bound up in this man. And they know that. And they're pretty interested in the whole matter because the end of the verse says, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous. The NIV says the sea was getting rougher and rougher. Moffat says the seas were running higher and higher. And their appreciation of the brevity of life grew with every mounting wave. In fact, the higher the wave, the shorter they realized life could be. They were in a desperate position. And so in verse 12, we're told that the prophet said unto them, he said, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. And so Jonah now confesses his guilt, he confesses his responsibility for the storm, and he cries out for the men to throw him overboard into the merciless sea. You notice something interesting about verse 12? Why didn't Jonah simply say, all right, it's my fault, I acknowledge that it's me. Now just turn the boat around, take us back to land, and I'll get on with the job that I was meant to get on with of going and preaching to Nineveh. Why didn't he say that? Because he had no intention of saying that, did he? He said, you throw me overboard. He doesn't ask to be returned to the land. And he's unaware of the fish at this stage, isn't he? Does he know about the fish? No. So why did he ask to be thrown overboard? He asked to be thrown overboard, brothers and sisters, because he was true to his own conviction. He'd run for the express reason that he was prepared to die on behalf of his nation. He hasn't changed from that. You know, later on we're told that when Jonah finally gets to Nineveh, he's going to cry, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And maybe he already had that message given to him at the time of his original commission. That he knew that his responsibility was going to be to tell them that they had 40 days in which to repent. Jonah's reasoning is, if I can get away for 40 days in the opposite direction, just 40 days, and it'll all be over. And he was prepared to die for that. If I can die, if I have to die, if I must needs die, then I will. And he was prepared to do that on behalf of his nation. And verse 13 says, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous. They were impressed with the courage of Jonah, but they shrank from performing his request. Surely, they said in verse 13, surely salvation can in some way be found, some other way it could be found. And so the NASB says they rowed desperately. Septuagint says they used violent efforts. As the margin says here, they digged. Their oars literally digged into the water in a desperate attempt to row back to land. You know, they wouldn't have done that, by the way, if land hadn't been visible. They were near, you see. They were still near the land, so desperately near. If only they could row back, and so they try. Do you know what the men represent in this verse? They represent the Gentiles endeavouring to find salvation through any other way than God's. Through the might of the flesh, through human ingenuity, through personal endeavour. They tried everything. Any other possible way of salvation, they digged desperately with their oars. And the verse says, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. You see the phrase, the sea wrought and was tempestuous, it's the same phrase as verse 11. But with this little notable feature added, and that's the last two words in verse 13, that not only has the sea wrought and been tempestuous, but it was tempestuous against them. Almost as if the very elements conspired to oppose them in their purpose. And what happened is, as they tried to turn the boat round and desperately to row, and every time that they began to row in the direction of the shore, the very current of the waves and the force of the wind turned the boat around and drove it the other way, as if God was saying, not this way. And the sea was tempestuous against them. And you see that marvellous, marvellous statement in the middle of verse 13, because isn't this what everybody has to get to as they come to a knowledge of the truth and endeavour to find the means of salvation before Almighty God? They have to come to this lesson, verse 13. They tried hard, but they could not. And there's the whole lesson, isn't it? They had to realise that they couldn't do it. And they were faced inevitably with this fact that their life and the sparing of their life depended on the offering of his life. And they were powerless to do anything else to redeem themselves. And so verse 14 says, wherefore they cried unto Yahweh, and said, we beseech thee, O Yahweh, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Yahweh, hast done as it pleased thee. You know, that's a marvellous verse, isn't it? You see, here are men who have earnest humility, who now accept that their own will is of no value whatsoever, and they resign their lives into the sovereign control of Almighty God. There was no other way but his. They know that now. They've tried every other way. They have to acknowledge failure. And so they say in the middle of the verse, we beseech thee, O Yahweh, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life. For thou, O Yahweh, hast done as it has pleased thee. So you see, when they said at the end of the verse, thou hast done as it pleased thee, what the sailors are saying is that they sincerely believe that what they were now about to do was absolutely in accordance with the divine purpose. What we're now about to do, they said, is in accordance with what has pleased thee. And they sought to be obedient to the Father's will. You know, that's a beautiful prayer of humility. And I tell you what's really interesting about verse 14. A really interesting thing about verse 14 It's the verse before verse 15. Now, I'll tell you why that's interesting. Because verse 15 says they threw Jonah overboard. And that tells us that Jonah was on board when verse 14 was uttered. Now, you see, Jonah's problem was that he had refused to preach to Gentiles. He had a problem of Jewish prejudice with taking the truth to Gentiles. What did he think of the wonderful repentance of these Gentiles who had been so gracious towards him and that now beseech his God in humble prayer? What do you think of that? There was a standing rebuke to the prophet as he heard that beautiful prayer uttered by the sailors before they ever lifted him up. Oh, Jonah had a lot to learn from this story, didn't he? And so verse 15 says, "So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea." They lifted him up. Moffat says, "Then lifting up Jonah, they flung him into the sea." And so they were now all committed to him. They were bound to him in death, as it were. He was their representative offering and sacrifice. But you notice this, verse 15, this was not suicide, was it?
"Son of Thut, Ah Moses, son of Ah, the god of light, Ramesses, Ra Moses, son of Ra, the sun, that is the orb in the sky." The Hebrew, of course, means drawn out, and she does note that in saying, "because I drew him out of the water." And so, brothers and sisters, what we've got here is a remarkable coincidence of sound and circumstance that God brings to verify the divine authority in this story. His actions and his words, brothers and sisters, are given this power. Is a woman that's an Egyptian thinking of her son and what he was going to represent to her. And here was a son of the house of Israel, only given a few years to be filled up with the things of God. And so, brothers and sisters, it came to pass in verse 11, in those days when Moses was grown. And so we come 40 years later in the record. The Hebrew means he had grown in age, and in no doubt means all the ways of Egypt. He had been nourished up in his adopted mother's house. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 22, if we just hold our hands here and go over there.
Jonah's typical death was done with the consent of the prophet. He was a willing offering at the hands of others. And we know of the parallel as far as that's concerned with our Lord Jesus Christ. His action was not that he did not throw himself overboard, but he allowed himself to be taken by other hands and offered on their behalf. And so verse 15 says that having taken up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, we're told that the sea ceased from her raging. The sea, as the margin says, stood from her raging. Or literally in the Hebrew, stood still from its anger. And you see, I think the remarkable thing about the balance of verse 15 is this, is that just as the storm began with ferocious speed in verse 4, so it ends with unbelievable quickness in verse 15. And whereas 1 minute there was the noise that just about burst your eardrums. The next instant, there was a peace so quiet and a stillness so intense that it was every bit as fearful as the storm. It was almost as spooky. It was the peace of God that passes all understanding. Psalm 107. Remember these words? Psalm 107, verses 23 to 30. They that go down to the sea in ships that do business in great waters, these see the works of Yahweh and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto Yahweh in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then they are glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise Yahweh for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And the very experience of the storm that the psalmist speaks of in Psalm 107 is just so typical and so appropriate of the emotions that the sailors went through in the story of Jonah chapter 1. And so coming back to Jonah, we're told in verse 16, what's the result? Jonah 1 verse 16, which although it's only the second to last verse, is really the last verse of this particular story, because verse 17 begins the next section really. And so verse 16, the end of the story says, then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto Yahweh and made vows. Now when it says they offered a sacrifice, I suppose it's possible that they could have done so on board, but I think it's much more appropriate to imagine that they returned to land. Why would the sailors return to land, by the way? What reason would there be for the sailors to return to land rather than proceeding on? No tackling. Probably no cargo. Probably no point, really. They had good reasons for going back to land, didn't they? No rigging, no cargo. Probably better not to go to Tarshish just at this stage. And therefore they returned to land. And when it says that they offered a sacrifice, it would be highly appropriate that they went to Jerusalem in order to offer such a sacrifice. And that there at Jerusalem, the story of the sailors would first be promulgated of a man who'd been thrown overboard and there was a miraculous calm. But we wot not what has become of him. Because at the time the sailors would make their report, maybe they never did know about the resurrection of Jonah from the depths of the sea. But they did come and they did, it says verse 16, two things. They offered sacrifice and they made vows. The sacrifice was an act of present devotion. The vow is to bind themselves to service in the future, isn't it? So whereas the sacrifice is symbolic of their present dedication, the vow was that they would be bound to future acts of devotion and service. These men were converted to the truth, brothers and sisters, through and through. And the proof of the point is, verse 16, who do they fear? This is not the God of heaven. They fear Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. And you notice now, finally, how beautifully that word fear has been extended out to the very close of the story. Verse 5, the men feared. Verse 10, the men feared exceedingly. Verse 16, the men feared Yahweh exceedingly. And that's the key word of the whole story. The fear, the exceeding fear, the exceeding fear of Yahweh. So what's the lessons from the storm? I think there are two things here. First of all, I think that the lesson from Jonah's life, or one obvious lesson from Jonah's life, is his declaration from verse 9, isn't it? I am an Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land. Do you know that this whole story, brothers and sisters, has a wonderful structure in the Hebrew? It's a sort of poem, and it's built like little building blocks, and it builds out from a central core. And those building blocks mean that the whole of this story revolves around, so there's a balance on each side of the story. I'll just see if I can just take you through that. Now have a look at this. So if we go to one end, to the start, verses 4 and 5, the first half of verse 5, what do we have? We have Yahweh hurling a wind into the sea. We have the storm beginning. We have the sailors fearing, verse 5, and crying to their gods. That's the beginning of this whole story. Now we come to the end, which is verses 15 and 16, at the other end of the story. And what do we have? We have this time the sailors casting Jonah into the sea, not the wind. We have the storm ceasing where first it began. And whereas the sailors feared their own gods in verse 5, they finish at the end fearing Yahweh. You see how there's a balance to the two sides? Now we come in one section on each side. Now in verses 5, the end of verse 5 and verse 6, what do we have? We have Jonah sleeping, and we have the shipmaster saying to him, "Cry to your God." He adds the words, "that we perish not," and he acknowledges the sovereignty of God, verse 6, to do whatever pleases God, if so be that God will think upon us. But you notice the captain doesn't presume upon God's intention to think upon them. He leaves it to God's own sovereign decision as to whether he will or he won't. So what are the key ideas there? Jonah sleeps. He asks him to cry to his God. He asks that it might happen that we perish not, and he acknowledges the divine sovereignty of God to do as he wills. Now have a look at the other end. The other end is verses 13 and 14 coming backwards. Instead of Jonah sleeping, we have the sailors rowing. Instead of crying to your God, we have the sailors crying unto Yahweh. Instead of the captain saying in verse 6 that we perish not, we have the sailors saying in verse 14 that we perish not. And we have the divine sovereignty acknowledged of Almighty God in verse 14, "Thou hast done as it has pleased thee." Everyone with me so far, or have I lost you? Actually, it's difficult to say, really, because no one put their hand up. What we're really saying is that this is like a poem that sort of comes in sections, that the front and the end are the same, and the next bit in and the next bit in from the end are the same. And then we come to the next bit in, each side, which is verse 7. What does verse 7 say? Verse 7 is, "On whose account is this evil come upon us?" And the next bit in from the back is verse 12, where Jonah acknowledges, "For my sake is this evil come upon you." And finally, in verse 8, we have the sailors questioning Jonah, and one in from the end is verse 11, which is the sailors questioning Jonah. And finally, we come to the very middle, which is verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, Jonah says, "I fear God," and in verse 10, the sailors learn to fear. And so what we're really trying to say is that the whole of this poem revolves around verses 9 and 10. It all spins around the middle, you see. And from the middle, you can build out matching sections either side, and you get to the end and the beginning, and you'll find they're all exactly the same. So verse 9 is the center point of the whole story. And the center point of the story is that a man confessed his allegiance to his God. And so Jonah's position on this boat where he is not because he's ashamed of the truth, not because he's scared of performing his commission. They are simple, quiet words of allegiance. "I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven." So there's a lesson, isn't there? Learning to confess publicly our allegiance to God. Especially hard for young people. Sounds good in theory, but it's the practice that's the tricky bit, isn't it? when we have all sorts of circumstances, when we have opportunity to say, I am in Hebrew and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, the maker of the sea and the dry, and when the crunch comes, we find it difficult to declare our allegiance to the creator of all things. But Jonah did. And there's a lesson for us to follow. You know, someone was telling me that on the way up to the camp, that they stopped at a park to have something to eat with the family, and there was an older couple there on the other side of the park, seated on a bench. And this particular brother decided that after they'd finished their meal, that he'd go over and say something to this older couple, whoever they were. And he went and asked them how they were and what they were doing, and they were on holiday, and they then, of course, asked him what he was doing, and he said, oh, we're off to a Bible school. And explained that we were Christadelphians, and they were off. And do you know what this older couple said, who he'd never seen before? He said, oh, yes, the lady said, I told my husband you were Christadelphians. Because she worked for a Christadelphian, or with a Christadelphian, in another city, somewhere else in Australia. And she took a look at this little family, sitting having their meal in the park. She said, they're Christadelphians. And that Christadelphian came over and spoke about the fact they were going to a Bible school, and allegiance to Yahweh, the God of heaven, was declared. You never know what will happen when that woman goes back home, do you? Because someone simply declared their allegiance to the truth. See, there's lots of little opportunities, aren't there, where that can be done. And that's a lesson from Jonah. And what's the lesson would we take from God? The majesty, the sovereign majesty of God in this chapter. Well, you'd have to take this, wouldn't you? God's sovereign control. Whereas in those first few verses we looked at God's sovereign purpose, you'd have to say that the key theme of the sovereignty of God in verses 4 to 16 is God's sovereign control. Now have a look at verse 4, because here begins a series of passages, of course, that run right through the whole of Jonah. Now some of you might know this, probably a goodly number of you do, but if you don't, it's worth knowing. Verse 4 begins a series of passages which emphasize God's absolute control over every circumstance in Jonah's life in the story. Here they are. Verse 4. Yahweh sent out a great wind. Chapter 1, verse 17. Yahweh had prepared a great fish. Chapter 4, verse 6. Yahweh Elohim prepared a gourd. Chapter 4, verse 7, God prepared a worm. And chapter 4, verse 8, God prepared a vehement east wind. You see those? So we've got a whole series of passages that run through the book of Jonah that show that as we march through every set of circumstances here, that God is absolutely in sovereign control, not only over Jonah, but over the elements, over the sailors, over the ship, over the world itself. He's in control. Let's come back and have a look at the circumstances of how chapter 1 shows us that. Now just look at these verses that illustrate God's sovereign control in the matter. Verse 4. Yahweh sent out a great wind, and there was a mighty tempest. Verse 7. They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. That was God's control, wasn't it? How else did that happen? Verse 13, the men rowed hard, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. How was it that the sea forced itself against the boat? It was God's control. Verse 14, at the end of the verse, when the sailors cry, for thou, O Yahweh, hast done as it pleased thee. And they confess the sovereign control of God in this matter. And finally, verse 15, the unnatural calm when the sea ceased from her raging. God's been in control all along, hasn't he? He's had absolute control all the way through this story. This is the God of verse 9, isn't it? Yahweh, the God of heaven, who controls all things that he's made. And so the terms of verse 9, the sea and the dry, encompass the whole span of his creative work upon the globe. And the lesson we've got to learn about that, brothers and sisters, is this. Whatever our labours in the truth, however passionate we might be, however committed to our cause, we must never, ever forget that ultimate control has always been and will always be in the hands of Almighty God. We sometimes forget that in the enthusiasm of our endeavours. Now, brothers and sisters, I like hymns. And it's always nice to find a hymn with which to close a study that in some way expresses the spirit of the session. So I found one. The only catch is most people don't know it. But you will shortly. And so what we're going to do shortly is we're going to have a crack at this hymn. And when the chairman asks the organist to stand up, she'll go up. But we'll ask the we're going to ask the organist to play a verse through right to the end so that you can hear it. And then we're going to endeavour to sing this particular hymn. And I think it captures so well that the spirit of the lessons of the storm when in these words the hymn says, He rules the sea and land, o'er boundless realms he sways, holds oceans in his hand and mighty mountains weighs, unequalled he reigns alone, in majesty he fills his throne. The universe he made by his prevailing might, the earth's foundations laid and scattered ancient night, his spirit moved earth and sea, proclaimed his sovereign majesty.